We're not skipping over anything in Genesis, including the messiest of stories like we're going to read today. Again, I offered this one to Brother Alan when he came, but he declined. But John Calvin, the Reformer from the 1600s, said this: "We ought to read the Scriptures with the express design of finding Christ in them. Whoever shall turn aside from this object, though he may weary himself throughout his whole life in learning, will never attain the knowledge of the truth." Everything written in the Scriptures is, in one way, shape, or form, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we look at passages of Scripture, like the one before us today, and we can't see anything about Christ in them, then we haven't looked hard enough. We haven't dug deep enough to find that gold, that nugget of gold, which is Christ in there. Jesus said in John 5:39 that the Scriptures, referring to the Old Testament at that time, bear witness about him. So, and after his resurrection, Jesus was talking with two of his followers on the road to Emmaus. And he says in Luke 24, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Beginning with Moses and the prophets. Genesis is one of the books of Moses. Genesis tells us about Christ. It's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Genesis, but just to remind you of where we're at in the story, Sodom and Gomorrah are on the verge of being destroyed by God. The angels have told Lot and his family to flee. Lot and his wife and his two daughters, they flee. Lot's daughters both had suitors to be married, essentially, but those guys didn't leave. They thought Lot was joking, and so they stayed behind. And they, of course, perish. They will later, as we'll see, when it's destroyed. One of the angels told Lot and his family, he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." Then Lot asked the angel if he could stay in the city of Zoar, a small city, because he didn't want to live in the mountains. He thought he would die there. So the angel agrees, and he says, "All right, I won't destroy Zoar, because Lot's going to be there." He also tells Lot, "Hurry up, because I can't destroy Sodom while you're here." So then Lot leaves. So remember, God promised not to destroy the righteous with the wicked, right? It would be a violation of his justice. He said he would not do that. And so we pick up in verse 23 here of Genesis 19, where the city of Sodom is actually destroyed. So if you look at Genesis 19, let's read 23 to 29. Says, "The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived." So you notice God did not rain down the fire and sulfur, some would say fire and brimstone, on Sodom and Gomorrah until after Lot left, right? And he made it safely to Zoar. Because just a day or so prior, Abraham was pleading with God, "Do not destroy the righteous with the wicked," because he did not want Lot, his nephew, who was a righteous man, to die with the wicked Sodomites. And God promised he would not do that, that he would spare the city, even if there was just 10 people in it. And there weren't even 10 righteous people in that city, so God had to destroy it. But God provided a way of escape for Lot and his family. So God remains faithful because he is God, and he waits to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah until Lot makes it to Zoar. And God destroys the cities. Really, there's four cities that are destroyed by raining down this fire and brimstone and sulfur upon them. Many people try to explain how this happened or what it was. Like, was it a volcanic eruption? Was it just like supernatural fireballs coming from heaven, like the Super Mario Brothers used to, you know, shoot the bad guys in the video game? We don't really know for sure. But what I can tell you is that if you go to the place by the Dead Sea where this is believed to have happened, there are actually still sulfur balls under the ground. I mentioned that there's a YouTube channel, Expedition Bible. The guy is an archaeologist, really good. I encourage you to watch his video on Sodom and Gomorrah. He goes there and shows you the sulfur balls. He shows you where exactly it was according to the Bible. He lights them on fire and they still are flammable. And they're still sitting there. So the archaeological evidence for the destruction of the cities by the plain of the Dead Sea is really undeniable. And even the evidence for this place of Zoar not being destroyed is there as well. So on top of that, there's also archaeological evidence of Lot's cave where he lived with his daughters, as we'll read in a little bit. And there's actually a small church built on the side of this hill in this cave around the entrance of it where they honor Lot, which is kind of weird, but also interesting. So what happened is fire came from the sky, likely the form of like these sulfur balls. We don't know where it originated from. And it's just raining fire and destroying everything in its path, right? And sometime after they left Sodom, but before arriving to Zoar, Lot's wife, who was behind him, how far we don't know, she becomes, it says, a pillar of salt. Does she literally and supernaturally poof just turn into salt? No, I don't think so. I don't think that makes sense. We're not really sure exactly what happened, but some have speculated that this is something of like hot minerals falling from the sky that engulfed her and she died and encrusted in this thing that like of minerals that looked like salt, or maybe it was actually salt. Maybe something happened from the fire coming down, hitting the Dead Sea, some have speculated, and that's full of salt, super high concentrated, and vaporized her as it was coming down, something like that. We don't really know. It's not that important. But what is important is that her death is not just collateral damage. She was destroyed under the wrath of God, like the residents of Sodom. Did God kill her just because she messed up and looked back? Right, because the angel said, don't look back, right? And she did. And so was God just so upset that she did that he killed her? I don't think it was just that one act of disobedience that caused God to do that. I think what happened was this looking back was an outward manifestation of what was really going on in her heart. Right? She did not want to follow her righteous husband out of there. She wanted to stay in Sodom. Her heart was there. She was protected by Lot and his faith because he was a righteous man. He was in covenant relationship with God. But she didn't have that. She didn't have faith of her own. And when her faith was tested, it failed, right? This demonstrated then that she did not have saving faith like her husband, Lot. So she was not a righteous woman. How do we know? Because God destroyed her. So you could say, in the sense that this was her hypocrisy being revealed in her looking back, right? She had all the blessings of the covenant through her righteous husband, but had no righteousness of her own that comes by faith. Jesus tells us in Luke 17, 32, remember Lot's wife. That's one verse. Remember Lot's wife. And then he says in the next verse, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. That's Jesus talking about Lot's wife. So he's saying that Lot's wife is someone who sought to preserve her own life. Not in the sense that they're trying to survive getting killed, but preserving their own life in that all they desire are the temporary things of this world and not willing to give up everything in order to follow Christ. Right? So she serves as an example of what it looks like to not give up everything in order to follow Christ. She sought to preserve her life, but she lost it. For her to escape the wrath of God. She had to forsake Sodom and never go back, but she wanted to. She wanted to go back. Her heart was there. She was essentially one of them. So if you want to follow Christ, you too have to forsake everything and give up everything, right? All of your sin, all that you are, and put your faith entirely in Him. Your hope cannot be in the things of this life and in this world. It has to be in the Lord Jesus, who's the only one that can save us from the wrath to come. So heed the words of Jesus and remember Lot's wife, right? The day of judgment will reveal whether or not our faith was genuine. Verse 27 and 28 again. It says, And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. The destruction of these cities had a greater purpose than just immediate judgment, like we're just getting rid of these people because they're evil. It served also as a warning and an example. So throughout Scripture, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah are referenced many times as pictures and reminders of God's fierce wrath against sin. Isaiah 13, 19 says, "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them." And there's several other references in the Old Testament and the prophets as well. In the New Testament, 2 Peter 2, 6, he says, "Making them talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly." Right? That's one of the main purposes of this destruction. Jude, verse 7, says, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." So basically, what happened to the wicked at Sodom and Gomorrah is what's going to happen to the wicked on the day of judgment. Not exactly in the same way, but it's going to be in a similar fashion, right? This destruction, this wrath. So that explains why God destroyed them in this way. He could have done it with an earthquake, right? He could have done it with a plague. He could have had foreign invaders come in again and just kill them all. But instead, he rained fire from heaven down on them so that we know it could only come from God, right? It says, from the Lord. So this is the wrath of God. This is not an accident. This is not any kind of illness, nothing like that. This is specifically wrath of from God. Verse 29 says, "So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived." As I mentioned, there was four cities actually that were destroyed. Deuteronomy 29, 23 lists them as being Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboim. You don't hear those other two ever really outside of that, Adma and Zeboim. These were known as the cities of the valley, and so was this place called Zoar. That was part of the city, one of the cities of the valley. But Zoar, which was right in between two of the destroyed cities, was spared. Archaeology proves this to be true as well. Why were they spared? Because of one man's righteousness. That's it. Lot, being a righteous man, spared that whole city, which apparently seems like they actually should have been deserved to be destroyed because they were wicked too. And we know that because it says later that Lot was afraid to live there. Why would he be afraid to live there? Because they were acting like everyone else around them. But God spared them because of Lot's righteousness, one man's righteousness. So in this way, we see Lot as a type of Christ, right? We don't see that in the next section at all, really. But we see him here as a type of Christ, and that we are spared from the wrath of God because of one man's righteousness, right? The righteousness of Christ. Now, how can we say that Lot is righteous in light of what we're going to be reading about him in just a moment? I can say that he's righteous because the Bible calls him righteous. After these sinful events that happen in the next several verses, we don't hear anything about Lot in the rest of Genesis, and the story of Lot seems to end on a bad note. But we know the Apostle Peter calls him righteous. So before God, Lot is righteous and is no doubt with the Lord now. And what follows shows us that God's people sin and can sin pretty severely at times. But the beauty of grace is that even when we sin, even if it's severe, serious sin, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So let's look at these rather disturbing events that follow. And as bad as they are, I promise you there is something good. In fact, something very good that eventually came from this mess. Let's look at verse 30. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. So notice again, it says he was afraid to live in Zoar. Initially, the angel said, go to the mountains. Lot didn't want to do that because he thought he's going to get killed there, like, I guess, from shrapnel or something. It's going to hit the hillsides or something. So he says, okay, you could stay in the city. But once Lot gets there, and he doesn't really settle there because he's afraid to live there. And the only logical explanation for him being afraid to live there was that these people are wicked too, and they deserve to be destroyed as well, which is why the angel initially told him to go to the hills, because they're going to get wiped out too. It would have been five cities destroyed. Well, turns out it wasn't such a bad idea to go to the hills, because the people in this town are like Sodomites, so Lot figures they're probably going to die too, so let me get out of here, and I'll go in a cave. And he goes there with his daughters. And scholars believe the name of the cave was called West Virginia. A little inbreeding joke to lighten the mood. Verse 31. And the firstborn, we'll read to 36. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. So this is, without a doubt, probably one of the grossest stories in the Bible. Let's try to make some sense out of this. This is a bad story, but let's not make it worse than it actually is. What happened here is not that Lot's daughters were so perverted that they found their father physically attractive and just wanted to sleep with him, right? I think that's probably what people think of when they think of this story, like, oh, that's just so gross. They liked their father like that. I think it's safe to say they probably didn't want to do this, but they felt like there is no option, no other option. Was it a gross sin? Absolutely. But let's look at why they thought they had to do this. The motivation for doing this was, it says, preserve offspring from their father. Remember, the suitors are dead. Their mother also now is dead. Lot's getting old. He's probably not going to be having a son anytime soon, ever again. In ancient times, it was a big deal to carry on the father's name and legacy by having children, right? And so under normal circumstances, these women would have found a husband to carry out the lineage of the father. So the ones that they were supposed to marry just got barbecued. The people in Zoar, they're wicked. So in their minds, there's no one around. There's no suitors for them. Everyone's being destroyed here. Where they live, it's like, it would probably be like you're living on Long Island and all of Long Island is destroyed. We're the only ones left, right? It's kind of like a apocalyptic, like Mad Max kind of a situation for them. So in their mind, there's nobody left here. They're living off grid in a cave. No one's around. They're going to die childless. And that's going to be the end of their father's seed line. So for a woman in ancient times to not have children was actually a devastating thing, and it was considered an embarrassment and shameful if you couldn't produce children. It's hard for us to imagine that because we've been so brainwashed by feminism and such that that kind of mindset is largely gone from our society. But women back then in ancient times wanted children more than anything else. And it was more so than just, I just love babies, they're so cute, right? It was a way to preserve the family line and to populate the earth and to make civilization and contribute to the kingdom of God if you were part of God's covenant people. So it was really a very honorable thing for a woman to do in those days. Nowadays, we seem to have the opposite mindset, so which is wrong, but try to understand why these women wanted to have children. It can help you make sense of this, right? Especially sons. Does it justify what they did? Not at all, but it does explain why they did it, right? They wanted to preserve offspring from their father, and they're willing to do something really gross to make it happen. Did God approve of this? No, not at all, not in any way, shape, or form. Later, that kind of behavior would be put into law that if anyone did that, they would be put to death. So this is a very serious sin. Now, what about Lot in this situation? It says here they made him drink wine. It doesn't mean that they forced him, right? They gave it to him, though. They encouraged him to drink. One commentator I read, who's actually very good on most of Genesis, I think he's wrong on this part, said that Lot didn't actually get drunk. It just says he drank wine. It doesn't use the words drunk. And if he got drunk, it would have said so, like it says how Noah got drunk, and others as well in the Bible. Now, grammatically, you can make that argument. It makes sense. It doesn't say that, but contextually, it does not work at all. I think it's clear what happened here is Lot got very drunk. We would say he got hammered, blackout drunk. How do I know? It says he did not know when she lay down or when she arose, both times. He had no idea what was going on. So he slept with his daughters and had no idea that it happened. And that doesn't happen from having one glass of wine and you're a little sleepy, right? That doesn't happen even with a buzz. That doesn't even happen if you're pretty drunk. That only happens if you're very intoxicated, right? Which is one of the dangers of the sin of drunkenness. Drunkenness, so you could also lump in, you know, getting high on drugs, things like that, is a dangerous sin because it's not only a sin in itself, but it leads to more sins most of the time, right? And the reason why is because the more intoxicated you are, the less you are aware of what's going on, the more your guard is down, and all kinds of terrible things happen. I believe I shared this example when we talked about Noah's drunkenness, but it bears repeating, that I had a friend in college who went to someone's party one weekend, and he came to our dorm room the next day or something, and he was telling me how he woke up in the morning on someone's front lawn, and he was wearing his T-shirt with the neckline around his waist, like a skirt, right? He woke up and had no idea what happened. Didn't even know where he was, and no idea what happened. So that is a real thing. So who knows what this kid did while he was drunk? He didn't even know. He just woke up and was like, I don't even know where I am, and I'm wearing my shirt like a skirt. So if someone is very intoxicated, they could do something really wicked and no one even have no recollection of it. That does happen. Does it excuse their actions? No, right? If someone gets really drunk and murders someone, doesn't remember it, they're still guilty. They'll still go to jail. It doesn't excuse it, but it explains it, right? So I think Lot's first mistake, his first sin, is he got drunk, very intoxicated, and then it only gets worse from there. He has no idea what's going on. That's probably the only way that this would ever happen. But how did this righteous man even end up sinning in this way? How did he get to that place where he's getting very intoxicated two nights in a row? We can only speculate, really. So we can only go so far with this. But from when I read this, I could kind of understand that Lot was in a very low point in his life, a very weak point. So he just lost everything, right? He lost his home, probably a lot of his business. His wife just died, And he's living in a cave, not to mention the trauma of seeing people get destroyed by fire and brimstone while running for your life. I mean, this is some serious PTSD he's probably dealing with. He's literally at rock bottom living in a cave, right? And he's getting old. It doesn't seem to be anything good on the horizon. I'm sure his daughters knew their dad would gladly drink a lot of wine to numb some of this pain. So even though Lot sinned through his drunkenness, I think his daughters bear really the majority of the blame for it, in that they enticed him to do this so that they could do what they did. I think one of the practical lessons from this mess that we can learn from Lot, who is a righteous man who sinned, is that when we go through hard times, right, difficult trials, stressful times, we need to be even more on guard against sin than during smoother times. You are more vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy when times are getting hard. Maybe it could be you're tempted to drink too much, get drunk, or self-medicate when you're depressed or you're stressed out, right? Maybe it's losing your temper or complaining or having a pity party. Maybe it's wasting time, it's doom scrolling, too much screen time, right? These are things, some of the things that even Christians can fall into when they're going through a rough time, right? We don't deal with things the right way. It's a way we kind of numb the pain when we're going through a difficult period of time. But none of the things we try to numb the pain with actually help. They don't make any lasting imprint, and they actually make things worse. What we need is to find our rest, our peace in Christ. So when you're in a rough place and you're in some kind of trial, pray to the Lord and say, Lord, please help me not to sin as I go through this difficult time. Usually we pray that God would make the thing go away, right? Pray that God would help you through it, not to sin while you're going through it. And pray that he would be glorified through this, and to increase your faith through it, not just to make it go away, but to go through the fire unscathed, unburned, that you would glorify God. Right? Remind yourself of who God is. I think Lot needed some encouragement, a reminder that God loved him, that God delivered him from his wrath. Like he say, Lot, look back, like you deserve to be in those fires, but God has delivered you out of that, and God will sustain you. God will provide for you. Just trust him during this time of loss. He had nobody really at this time. And so that's what we need to remember, right? That God has delivered us, and the God who has delivered us from his wrath will sustain us and see us through to the end each and every day, right? He is enough. His grace is enough. We don't need to numb our minds. We don't need to be angry or complain. We just need to remember who God is and how good he is to us and how good he will continue to be to us. Now, can God make something good out of this mess?
Oh, yes.
That's right. Verse 37 to 38. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites. That's not the good part yet. Still kind of bad, right? Moab sounds like the Hebrew term that means from father. That's why they named him Moab, from father. Kind of a gross name. It's a cool sounding name, but I guess we're not going to name our son Moab. Ben-Ammi also means son of my kinsman, also a gross name. This is a sin that occurred that has consequences that will last for generations to come. The Moabites and the Ammonites came from these two boys, and those ended up being pagan enemies of Israel for generations. Numbers 25 tells us how the Moabites seduced the Israelites into worshiping Baal. It says in Numbers 25, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. That was the descendants of Moab, one of these children. Similarly, the Ammonites worshipped Molech and engaged in child sacrifice. King Solomon married an Ammonite woman, and she influenced him to allow them to build their high places where they would sacrifice to their gods, likely child sacrifice as well. So this sin that took place in just two nights had negative effects that lasted for centuries, but not all of the descendants were evil. In fact, one of the descendants from Lot and his daughters was actually really good. Actually, he was the best. Jesus was descended from a Moabite. The firstborn daughter of Lot gave birth to Moab. Fast forward some generations, Ruth was a Moabite, a Moabitess, and she was the wife of Boaz, right? Boaz took her in. Boaz was the great-grandfather of David, who is the line Jesus came from. So Lot is actually one of the forefathers of Jesus. And that line, which led to Jesus, came from this disgusting sin. Now, that does not prove to you that God could take even our sin and turn it into something good. Then nothing will convince you. From what I could tell, most Bible commentaries don't even mention this part. They only mention the consequences of it. They'll say things like, and this is the last we hear of Lot for a reason, right? His sin was so bad. But it's actually not the last we hear of Lot. It's the last we hear of him in Genesis. The last we hear of him is in the New Testament. We hear about him again if you look, follow the lineage of Jesus. And then again, Peter calls him a righteous man. So it's not the end of Lot forever. Or other commentators will talk about how bad the Moabites were and the Ammonites were, and that's a result of this sin. And they were bad, and that's true. But if all we're getting from this is just bad stuff, we're not looking at the big picture here, and we're missing all the good stuff, and the good stuff is Christ, as I mentioned in the beginning. We have to see Christ in all of Scripture. So if we miss Christ in this, we miss the whole thing. Because if we don't see God's plan here, and we don't see how God redeemed this mess by sending his son, all we get is moralistic stories. And it's like, okay, the sermon was about don't get drunk and don't be incestuous, and look how long the effects of your sin can last. Goodbye, see you next week. There's got to be more to it than that. And there is. There's a lot more to it than that. This is especially true when you're looking at the book of Genesis to look at the big picture. This is the start of things. We have the rest of the Bible to show what the end is, right? So when we look at Genesis in particular and other narratives in the Bible, we can't just boil it down to moralistic stories of don't do this and don't do that. There's got to be something bigger here, and there is, and that is God's grace and mercy and his plan of redemption. Amen. All right? So as we've sung many times that song, our sins, they are many, like Lot's here, but his mercy is more. And God proved it by sending his very own son through the seed line of this sinful act. So God could take the worst things that happened and turn it into the best thing to ever happen. And the ultimate proof of that is the cross, right? That proves it as well in the strongest way. Because the worst thing that ever happened, the murder of the innocent, sinless Son of God, the worst thing that ever happened in the entire world, worse than this thing that happened with Lot, that thing, the cross of Christ, became the best thing, right? The salvation of all people who repent and believe in him. Amen. There's no denying that our sin has earthly consequences, right? Even sin that we have confessed before God, sin that we've been forgiven from, and sometimes those consequences can last for generations, and we don't think anything good's ever going to come from it. We may not see anything good coming from it in this life, but don't think God cannot use even the consequences of your sin for his own purposes and his own goodwill. The consequences of this sin was children who would go on to father nations that ended up hating God. But God took one of those consequences, one of those people, namely Ruth, brought her into the kingdom of God through Boaz, who was the great-grandfather of David, whose line would then bring forth the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So be encouraged that even your past failures, your past sins even, can be used by God for his purposes and for the growth of his kingdom in ways we may never even realize this side of eternity. So when we look at a story like this, it's so important we look at the big picture, the bird's eye view here, and that way we could see God's hand throughout it and see his grace. So this is not some moralistic story of what not to do, right? Obviously, we know these things are wrong. But this is a story of how people sin, but that God is rich in mercy and love and patience, and he took this mess and eventually, in his time, made it into something beautiful, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And only God can do that, right? Only God can take a story like this and turn it on its head and make something good out of it. Only God could take sinners and turn them into saints. Only God could take rebels and make them his servants for his kingdom. Romans 8:28 says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Paul also says that God works all things according to the purpose of his will, the counsel of his will. I think it's safe to say that all Christians deal with this feeling of guilt, right, of past sin. And we may believe we're forgiven, but it's still hard, right? Even if we've repented, we've confessed, we still can look back with regret. Even if it's things before our salvation, we still can be burdened by that. And we may be dealing with the painful effects of that, those consequences, even till we're dead, right? But let this story be a reminder to you that the earthly consequences of our sin are not an obstacle for God. So be encouraged that there's still hope, and God can and does use even sinful people and their actions and consequences to accomplish his greater purposes. So if he can use these awful events to eventually bring about the incarnation of his son, then there's nothing God can't turn around and use it for his good and for his glory.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, I thank you. You are a God who redeems. You are a God who takes horrible things and makes them into great things. You are the one who takes the worst things and makes it into the best. Lord, this was a mess of a story, but you redeemed this by sending your son to us through this line. We thank you. You are a God of grace. Help us to remember that. Help us to be encouraged by that. Not at all that we would say, oh, now I can sin and do whatever I want. Not at all, Lord. Far be it from us to think such a way. Lord, but help us to not be burdened down by guilt, knowing that you have forgiven us, Lord. If we confess and forsake our sin, we will find mercy. You will forgive us of our sin. And Lord, you will use whatever we have done in the past, ultimately, somehow, in some way, for your glory. We thank you for this precious truth, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's stand and close with singing.